Praise God indeed. And good evening. It's a great pleasure and privilege for me today to have been sharing in your worship, and especially to enjoy the richness of your worship in word and in prayer and in song and music. So it's been a blessing. So thank you. It's also a great joy to be here in the church where my good friend Liam Gollacher is now the pastor. Liam and I have known each other for years, and you're now at least familiar with his Scottish accent, and now you have to get used to my Northern Irish accent. I'm just telling you that so you don't spend the rest of the sermon wondering where I come from. But it's lovely to be here, and thank you also to Bruce for your welcome. As Bruce said, that I represent the Langham Partnership, and this morning, if you were here this morning, it was a particular joy to share in the commissioning of Moses and Eunice Wong, who are Langham Scholars. That is to say, they have been supported in their doctoral study here at Westminster through the Langham Partnership, they and many others that we have supported around the world. In this country, the United States, the Langham Partnership, which was founded by John Stott and named by him after the street where his church is, All Souls Church, Langham Place, here in the US it's been known for these past number of years as John Stott Ministries, JSM. Although you will soon be receiving news that it is going to rename itself what it was originally called, the Langham Partnership USA. And it's great that this evening, as this morning, the president of John Stott Ministries, Dr. Ben Homan, is here. He's sitting over here under the gallery on this side. And if you want to find out more about what JSM, Langham Partnership, does around the world, then come and ask Ben or myself. But we do have the scholar program. We also provide books for seminaries and for pastors, and we engage in the hands-on training of biblical preachers. The basic aim of the Langham Partnership is to raise the standards of biblical preaching in the churches around the world so that the church itself is better equipped to serve the world in its mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we turn to God's Word, let's pray together. The passage we're going to be looking at again is that text in the beginning of Revelation, chapter 6 and 7 especially. So you might want to be pulling that up now and getting it open in front of you. But as you do that, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great gift of your word, which is second only to the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, your living word. And we ask that as we pay attention to your written word, it may be his voice that we hear, and that we may see him in his glory and reigning even in our world today. So be with us as we turn to your word now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, this is a global outreach weekend, as so was last week, and I was informed that the concentration this particular year was going to be on the suffering church, especially the brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing suffering and persecution and, in many cases, even martyrdom, those who are being killed for their faith in Jesus. And that raises at least three questions, which I want to begin with as a kind of introduction. Question one, what on earth is going on in our world? Is anybody in charge? And second question, will Christians go on being killed without limit as we see persecution and martyrdom and suffering rising all the time? And third question, where will it all end? And how can we be safe when it is the end? Well, these great chapters of Revelation, Revelations 4 to 7, it's really one great single vision. We only read from chapters 6 and 7 a moment ago, and I want really to get there soon. But in these chapters, really, John, or rather Jesus through John, answers all three of those questions. Because this is not just a passage here in Revelation which is somehow a vision of the future, in the long-distant future, although, of course, it includes the future. It is rather a vision of reality. The word revelation means eye-opener. And John was opening our eyes to the real world of God's sovereignty and to the reign of the crucified and risen Christ within the visible world, the world that we see around us in his day and indeed in our day. And it was written especially to bring a word of encouragement, of faith, of perseverance and hope precisely to Christians who were suffering persecution and many of them suffering martyrdom and death in John's own day. And so it's an extremely appropriate word and book for us to be thinking about on an evening like this. Now, as I said, I want mainly to look at chapters 6 and 7, but we really need to briefly, at least, just skim through chapters 4 and 5. I do hope you've got your Bible open in front of you there, either a Bible or your Bible on your phone maybe, or on a Kindle, or like Moses, on tablets, I don't know. Whatever you've got it, please open your Bible at Revelation. And just have it open to start with at chapter 4. Because that is where this vision begins, which really takes us right through 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's all one great vision. And in chapter 4, we read that John, in his vision, saw a door opened in heaven. And what do you do when you see a door? You go through it. And so he goes through this door into what I would like to call a room with a view. Because he's in the universe centered on the throne of God. What he sees at the center of his vision is the throne of God and God on the throne. This is God's government. This is God exercising sovereign authority throughout the whole universe. Because around the throne of God, in the center of his vision, he sees like concentric circles. There's the throne in verse 2. And then in verse 4, there are 24 elders representing the whole people of God. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. It's a symbolic number. And then in verses 6 to 8, he sees the four living creatures further out, representing the whole creation. And then if you look a little bit further in chapter 5, verse 11, I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, circling the throne around the elders, an outer circle of angels. And then in verse 13 of chapter 5, he sees all the rest of creation. He says, every creature on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and they're all praising God. This is an amazing God-centered view of the universe. God is in the center, and all around him is the whole of his creation worshiping him. Room of the view. And then in chapter 5, as we move on, John moves to the Lamb with a plan. Because in chapter 5, verse 1, he says that he sees in the right hand of the one who sat in the throne, which of course is God himself, a scroll with writing on it, both sides, sealed with seven seals. God holds the scroll of human history. God's plan of redemption for the whole of creation that is around his throne. But who can interpret this scroll? Who is qualified to even open it and read it and explain it? And at first, nobody is. And then comes John's vision of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, the crucified Jesus. But this is the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lamb on the throne. So he's the crucified and risen Jesus. And he, says the elders, is worthy to open the scroll. And why is that? Well, look in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. In other words, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his cross and resurrection is the key to the whole of human history. Why? Because through the cross and resurrection of Christ, there is redemption. Human history is not going down the drain. It's also because it's universal. It's for every tribe and nation and language. And because it's victorious, the Lamb wins and his people reign. So the Lamb is there with the plan of God. And he begins to open the seals. And that begins in chapters 6 and 7. And we are being invited, as it were, as he opens the seals, which is really rather like, in our language, turning the pages of a book. That what we're being invited to see is the whole plan of God until the final judgment and the new creation, as it were, rolling out before us in the form of these seven seals, or more particularly the six seals, because the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, It's a kind of interlude. It says there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. It's a kind of pause for breath at the end of the series. Now, what we need to see here is this is not just mere chronology. It's not as if John is saying, well, this will happen, and then this will happen, and then that will happen. That's actually not how the book of Revelation works. It's more like a kind of spiral as he goes around and around and around the great themes of history until the climax comes with the day of judgment and the return of Christ and the new creation. And in this passage, chapter 6 and 7 that we're looking at, I would suggest to us that John gives us three major aspects of human history as determined by God and governed by Christ because of the cross and resurrection of Christ. And these three themes answer our three questions that we began with. Let me just tell you what they are in advance before we get into them. First of all, we asked, didn't we, what's happening in our world? Is anybody in charge? And John says, yes, the fallen world and all its evils are ruled over by the redeeming power of the crucified Christ. That's the meaning of the first four seals in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, these four horsemen. The fallen world and all its evil is ruled over by Christ. But secondly, we asked, will Christians go on being killed? And secondly, John says that the full quota of martyrs will ultimately be vindicated by the crucified and risen Christ. And that's the fifth seal in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And then we asked, and where will it all end? And John says there will be a final judgment. And that final judgment and the salvation that we can have through it is guaranteed by the crucified and reigning Christ. And that's the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. So let's try and think about these three things together, if you can stay with me as we go through them. First of all, this fallen world is ruled by the crucified Christ. We come to chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And what happens is that John hears these voices. You can see them there. And as the first four seals are opened, what happens? Out come these four mangy horses ridden by these riders, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one is a white horse, and it speaks of invasion and conquest. There's a bow and a crown. The second is a red horse, speaking of war, most likely civil war, because it speaks about men slaughtering one another and in rebellion, in which people are killed by the sword. And the third is a black horse, which speaks of famine, or rather famine for some, because it says that a loaf of bread will cost a whole day's wages. So imagine what that means. The cost of food has gone up. But luxuries for some will continue. The oil and the wine, which were luxury goods, well, they'll be okay. And so it's not just famine, but inequality which is caused by famine, or which sometimes actually causes it. And then fourthly, the pale horse of disease and plague and epidemic and death of all kinds. Four horses. Now the point here is this, I believe, that this is not pointed to some future apocalyptic horror movie. This is simply describing the constant realities of human history. These are the ingredients of our time. This is the stuff of the world. These four horsemen were as much present in John's day as they are in our day. These realities of conquest, civil war, famine, plague, disease, and death. In fact, in John's own day, the day that the Christians lived in the second half of that first century, I'm reading here from a commentary that is written on this. During the last 35 years of his life, John has lived through a series of grim events which might well seem to challenge the Christian belief in the kingship of Christ. And he lists the earthquakes in 60 AD, the defeat of the Roman armies in 62, the persecution of Christians after the fire of Rome in 64, the Jewish war which destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the civil war in which four emperors were clashing with one another in 68, and the eruption of Vesuvius in 79, which was so horrendous that people thought the end of the world had come. That was John's day. That was what was happening in his day. And John is affirming to people who knew about these things the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in such a world as that, which is not so different from the world we live in today. In fact, to go on quoting this commentator, George Caird, he said, "It's not enough for John to assert that Christ's reign is established in heaven," which he has said at the very beginning, "because unless Christ can be said to reign over the world of hard facts in which Christians must live their lives, he can hardly be said to reign at all. But he is reigning, and he's reigning in this world and over these horsemen. But the question is, how? How can Christ be said to be reigning when these horsemen are apparently rampaging out of control in the world?" Ah, but that's the point. They're not out of control. How do we know? Well, here's a few questions. Just look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. First of all, about these horsemen, who summons them? Do you see it? Each one responds to a command from the throne of God. Come. They're summoned under the sovereign authority of the throne. God rules the world, not these horsemen. Secondly, who gives them power? Did you notice in each case that it says to each was given a bow, a sword, power, whatever? In other words, all their power is merely deputed power by the sovereign God. It's temporary and it's subject to God's right to give it or to take it away. They have power, but it's from God. Now that's paradoxical, but even Jesus acknowledged that. Do you remember when Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate said to Jesus in front of him, "Don't you know that I have power over you?" And Jesus said, "Yep, you have, but you would have no power over me if it were not given to you by God." God is on the throne. And thirdly, who is opening the seals? Answer, the Lamb who was slain, the crucified Christ. And that's John's point. That Christ's power to control these evil forces in the world is the same as the power he exercised on the cross. And what power was that? Well, think about the cross for a moment. The cross was the worst that human evil, combining with satanic evil, could ever do. All the power and wickedness of evil men were ranged against Christ and hurled at him. There were fanatics, there were corrupt priests, there was a travesty of justice, there were lying witnesses, there was a nationalist mob, a cowardly governor, the treachery of most of his disciples, a betrayal of one, the denial of another, and the rest just ran away, and there was all the taunts of the bystanders. It was evil, and it was all hurled at Christ. And yet Jesus, as the Lamb of God, doing the will of his Father, was able to transform all that wickedness into the triumph of his love and salvation. In other words, he didn't merely defeat the power of evil, he actually made the power of evil the agent of its own destruction. That's the mystery and paradox of the cross. I hope you won't think this is an irreverent comparison, but in the sport of judo, which I'm not particularly experienced in at all, I understand that the essential idea is to take all the energy and force of your opponent's attack upon you and to turn it back on him or her so that they flatten themselves. And to say, if it's not too irreverent, the cross of Christ was God's supreme judo, in which he took all that sin and evil could do, its very worst, and turned it back to its own destruction. Or as Hebrews would put it, that through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. That's the reality of the cross, you see. And what John is now saying is that that same Jesus, the Jesus who was slain, the Lamb who was slain, now rules the world in the same way over the forces of evil that are loose in the world. That ultimately, they will be serving his purpose, that he can make the wrath of men to praise him. That doesn't make these evil things good, but it means that God is able to use even that which is evil in the world according to his sovereign redemptive purposes. Here again, I quote from what George Caird says in his commentary. The point is this, he says, that just where sin and its effects are most in evidence, the kingship of the crucified is to be seen, turning human wickedness to the service of God's purpose. The heavenly voice which says, come, is not calling these disasters into existence. They are to be found in any case, wherever there is cruelty, selfishness, ambition, lust, greed, and fear and pride. Rather, the voice is declaring that nothing can now happen, not even the most fearsome evidence of man's disobedience, which cannot be woven into the pattern of God's gracious purpose. Because Christ reigns from the cross, the content of the scroll of history is in God's redemptive plan by which he brings good out of evil, as he did at the cross, and makes everything on earth subservient to his sovereignty. That's the first point. That's the first four seals. That's what John sees, that this fallen world and all its evil rampaging around the world is ultimately ruled over by the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bring through it mysteriously the redemptive sovereign plan of God. That's paradoxical, it's surprising, it's hard to get our heads around, but I believe it's what this text is affirming. And so if that's the first four seals, we need to move on in chapter 6 to verses 9 to 11 to the fifth seal. And my second main point, which was that the full quota of martyrs will be vindicated by the crucified and risen Christ. Because, of course, John knew, and his readers knew, that there were those who had died already, who had been killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a burning question in John's day, as it still is today. We may say even more so. I'm told that the 20th century had the highest number of Christian martyrs ever in human history. And as we were reminded in our prayers this evening, there are still many countries where that is happening. And so in verse 9, John says this. This is chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony or the witness that they had maintained. Now, this, remember, is a vision. This is symbolic, it's not literal. John sees those who had died for the faith, those who had shed their blood for the faith, as if it were a sacrifice. I think that's what he means by saying that he saw them, as it were, under the altar. These were men and women who had been falsely killed, who were utterly innocent, but their innocent blood had been shed. And the Bible tells us, even as early as the story of Cain and Abel, that God hears the cry of those whose blood has been innocently shed. And so their cry comes in verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, how long until you avenge, until you judge? That how long, O Lord, of course, is very familiar to readers of the scripture. It's found throughout the book of Psalms, Psalm 35, Psalm 79, and elsewhere, where psalmists who are experiencing wrongdoing, some of them false court cases or lying testimony, just as Jesus did, would say to the Lord, how long must the wicked prosper? How long will this go on before you judge the earth, before you avenge our blood? But we might wonder, why are they asking for God to avenge them? Shouldn't they have been asking God to forgive, like Jesus did? Well, maybe at the point of their death, many of them actually did. In fact, we know that some of the Christian martyrs went to their death praying, like Stephen, like Jesus, for God's forgiveness for those who were putting them to death. But the point here, you see, in John's vision, is not the question of personal vengeance or personal forgiveness, but of God's justice. And that is a related but different issue. The question is, will the judge of all the earth do right? Or will tyranny and persecution and wickedness go on forever, with no punishment, with no retribution, with no putting of things right? That's the question. And so these martyrs, as it were, are pleading for God to rectify the balances of cosmic justice and to vindicate them, just as God had vindicated Jesus. Because remember that at the cross, in his trial and crucifixion, Jesus was found guilty. Jesus was pronounced guilty and put on a cross by a human court. Because of false accusation, he was innocently executed. But God reversed the verdict. And in the resurrection of Jesus, God declared Jesus to be righteous and his killers to be guilty. And in the day of Pentecost, Peter probably horrified those who had crucified Jesus by saying, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead." They'd have been scared stiff. Why would a murdered man come back to life except to get vengeance on his enemies? And the amazing thing is that Peter offers to those who had slaughtered Jesus forgiveness for sin if they repented. But the point here is that in that resurrection, God was saying, "You were wrong, he was right, and he is vindicated, and you are in the dock." That's what's going on here. These martyrs are saying to God, "God, when will you vindicate your own justice? We were put to death in a human court, but now they appeal to a higher court, to God's own justice." They appeal to God to justify them, to vindicate them. And if God vindicates the righteous, that necessarily means that he condemns the guilty, their attackers and their killers. That's what justice does in human life and in divine life too. Verse 9, you see, says that they had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had borne to the word of God. Here again is what George Caird says. He says on that verse, he says, the point at issue here is not the personal relationship of the martyrs to their accusers, whether they'd forgive or not. The point at issue is the validity of their faith. They had gone to their deaths in confidence that God's word, attested in the life and death of Jesus, is the ultimate truth. But unless in the end tyranny and other forms of wickedness meet with divine retribution, then their faith is an illusion. So they cry out. That's their cry in verse 10, and the answer comes in verse 11. Do you see it there in chapter 6, verse 11? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer. A robe and a rest was what they got from God in verse 11. Well, the white robe, of course, speaks first of all of innocence. White is the color of innocence. They were indeed innocent victims of unjust, unlawful killing, just as Jesus had been. But the white robe, of course, also speaks of the white robe of righteousness because of the blood of Christ, which was in that passage that we read. You see there in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. These in white robes. Why are they so white? Well, he says, because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they stand in the righteousness of Christ, these martyrs. And that's actually quite an important point. In other words, it's not the blood of their own martyrdom that has saved them or earned them salvation, but the blood of the Lamb to whom they bore witness. And that is a very, very different understanding of martyrdom from what is understood within Islam, or at least within popular versions of Islam and Shahid, where the theory is that martyrdom by itself earns you a place in paradise. Well, that's not what's being said here. These martyrs are not saved by a martyr's death, but by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf, as must be the case for any of us and all of us. So they're given a white robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and they're told to rest a little longer until the full number is completed. You notice they're given rest. They're not there revengeful and anxious and resentful. They're resting. But this is bad news and good news, isn't it, in verse 11? Until the number of those who will be killed will be completed. In other words, the bad news is that martyrdom will continue. Christians will go on being killed for their faith. But the good news is there is a full number. There is an end. It will not continue forever. This is a finite thing. There will come a point when God will say, enough is enough. But until that day comes, the reality for the church is that martyrdom is part of God's redemptive plan. It's part of the scroll of human history. It's part of what the Lamb on the throne, the crucified Lamb, is unrolling. Martyrdom is not some terrible accident. It's certainly not something we should seek. Jesus told us not to do that. But it is something within the scroll in the hands of the Father being opened by the Son, the crucified Lord. It is part of the way God works out his redemptive plan, that there will be those who will bear witness to him and will shed their blood as they do so. But it will be subject to God's ultimate vindication, and it will not go on forever. That's the fifth seal, that the full quota of martyrs will come in, but be vindicated. And just before we go to the last point, we should be thinking and praying, and this weekend we are doing so, for the suffering church, for those who are being killed for their faith in other parts of the world. They don't ask for our pity, but they do need our prayers, that they will remain faithful, that they will trust in God's vindication, that they will obey the commands of Christ not to seek vengeance for themselves, but to hand their case to God and to pray for God to bring about their ultimate vindication when the Lord returns. So there we have the first four seals, the fallen world and all its evil is under the reign of Christ. We have the second, that the fifth seal, that the full quota of martyrs will be vindicated by the crucified and risen Christ. And finally, thirdly, we have that the final judgment and salvation are guaranteed by the crucified and reigning Christ. The sixth seal in chapter 6, verse 12, right through, in fact, to the end of chapter 7, though we won't go all the way there this evening. We come to the sixth seal. Let me just remind us, what is it? What are we watching? What's going on here? What's happening since chapter 5, verse 1, is the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in history from the cross and resurrection of Christ right through to the very end of the world. And it's all in the hands of the Lamb of God. And here, in the sixth seal, in a sense, we reach the end. Because the seventh seal, as I said, is a kind of pause in chapter 8, verse 1. History is moving to this climax, which will come to a cosmic final day of judgment, which will lead to the salvation of God's people and the new creation. It's there in chapter 7, verse 10, and then in chapters 21 and 22. So look at verses, chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. He opens the sixth seal, and there was an earthquake. The sun turns black, the moon turns to blood, the stars fall from the sky, the heavens recede. There's a great cosmic shaking. Now again, we need to say that this is symbolic, graphic, pictorial language. What John is doing here is he's reaching back into the Old Testament scriptures with this kind of imagery. It's not talking about a literal collapse of the whole universe, because if it were, how would people look for caves and rocks to hide in chapter 6, verse 15, or why would the angels be told to protect the land and the sea and the trees? So we need to remember that this is giving a portrayal, a graphic, almost computer-generated graphic, so to speak, of God's ultimate judgment on human wickedness, and especially on arrogance, corruption, and violence, because especially singled out are princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone, even slave and free. The whole of human society stands under God's judgment, which will be universal, and inescapable. You notice how all those categories of people will call to the mountains and rocks, say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand in it? So all these people, all these categories, none of them will be able to use their power to escape it or use their victim status to escape it. Nobody will be able to buy protection with their riches or plead for sympathy because of their poverty. God knows everyone, sees and judges all human society. And this is the climax of the story. John says, this is what I saw at the end of the story as the Lamb opened the sixth seal. Now, I don't know what story you think you're in. We all live with a mental picture of the story of where the world's going. This, says John, this is the story. And this is where it's going, and this is where it ends. With God's judgment on all that is wicked and sinful. Do you believe it? Even more importantly, are you prepared for it? Because the question that John asks in verse 17 is a very challenging one. He says, when this happens, who can stand? Who can stand in that day of judgment? He's quoting Malachi, of course. If the whole universe, as it were, is collapsing before the judgment of God, who can stand? And the expected answer is nobody. But the actual answer comes in chapter 7. Almost in a kind of suspended animation, a kind of pause, John sees, as it were, before the seventh seal, he sees a pause while God sends his angels, he says, do not harm, this is verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3, do not harm the land of the sea of the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. In other words, God is going to claim his own, the seal of ownership and the seal of protection. These are the people who belong to God. These are the people who have put their faith in the Lamb of God. These are the people who, whether they've been martyred or not, have trusted in Jesus and his death for them. And these are the ones who will stand. But who are they? Well, notice that John hears something in verse 4 and then sees something in verse 9. And I think it's the same thing. In verse 4, he said, I heard the number of those who were sealed. And what he hears is the great listing of the armies of the 12 tribes of Old Testament Israel. 12 times 12,000, 144,000, symbolic number, all God's people. And John says, I heard that it was all of God's people from all the tribes. But then when John looked to see what he'd heard, what he said, I saw in verse 9, was in fact the great army of God's redeemed people from every tribe and nation, a great multitude whom no one could number, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne of God. In other words, the 144,000 of verse 4 to 8 is not some separate group from the great multitude of verses 9 and 10. It's the same people. What John is seeing is all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, which also speaks about 144,000, very clearly means. The 12 tribes of Israel speaking of all those who are in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John then at this climax of this vision sees all God's redeemed people, and what are they doing? Standing before the throne of God, even in the face of the judgment of God. Chapter 6, verse 17 asks the question, who can stand? And chapter 7 answers, the redeemed of the Lord, the servants of God, those who are owned by him and known by him and belong to him from every tribe and language and nation, and from hundreds more than even the flags around this church, will be there before the throne of God. Will you be there, standing with them? You can know that even now by putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and who rose again for your salvation. Well, let me finish. What have we seen? What has God opened our eyes to? What has John given us in this eye-opening glimpse behind the scenes in these graphic, pictorial, symbolic images? I think he's given us a new way of looking at our world, a new way of answering those three questions that we began with. He says, look, you need to have a new way of looking at the rampaging evil in our fallen world and recognize that though it is evil, it is ultimately under the authority of God, and it will be defeated by the crucified Christ, by the Lamb who was slain and who defeats that evil by the same power that he exercised on the cross. And John offers us a new way of looking at the suffering church and indeed the martyrdom of Christians. And he said, it will go on. It's going to be part of human history. But in the end, justice will be done and they will be vindicated and it will come to an end. So have hope, persevere, have faith, have courage. And he offers us a new way of looking at the future, that there will be a day of judgment. And that the only way to stand on that day of judgment, the only place to stand, is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, our Judge, and our Savior. And to be found in him, as Paul wanted, when he returns, and then to reign with him in the new creation. May that be our hope, and may we pray that that will be the continuing hope of those of our sisters and brothers who this very night are suffering for their faith or even giving their lives for the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that you are our God on the throne of the universe, and that on that throne reigning with you is the Lamb who was slain and the Lamb who is alive and reigns. Father, will you open our eyes? Will you give us fresh perspectives? Will you help us to look at the world not through the eyes of our opinions or our prejudices or our preferences, but through the eyes of faith, through the eyes of the scriptures, of this great biblical narrative, that we may see it and we may see where it is heading. We may put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and be with him, stand with him on that day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.